You know, if you look even in our group here tonight, we have a wide range of ages and situations in life. We've got the very young, we've got those that are somewhat middle aged, and those of us that are getting older, and we're all at different stages in our life. And if you think about how our lives develop as we're born and we start to become aware of our surroundings, and hopefully we've got good parents that are rearing us and trying to teach us. But our early life is pretty much centered around home. It's around mom and dad. I mean, it's a big deal to get ready for kindergarten, you know, and then for first grade. But we're really not worried about the future because we are not that aware yet of the world. Our world is pretty much centered on our families, and that's the way it should be. Somewhere along around 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, we begin to become aware of the larger world around us. And if you look at young people, that is about the age, around 9 or 10, that many times they'll make their decisions about what they want to become in the world. If you go back and ask people, well, why did you decide to be a fireman? Or why did you decide to be a teacher? Or why did you decide to do whatever? Typically, they'll say, well, you know, I was around 10 or 11 years old. I had an uncle, I had a coach, I had an older brother or a sister or whatever it may be. And they really influenced me. There's a reason for that. It's because we start to become aware of our larger environment around age 10. In fact, it's so nearly precise, somewhat precise, that if you can know when an individual turns 10 years old, you can almost put them into a cohort of people and tell a lot about those folks, not in every case, simply because of what was going on in the greater world around them when they turned 10 years old. Let me give you a quick example. People who turned 10 years old in around 1942 to 1943, in the early days of World War II, they couldn't go off to the military, but they were intensely affected by the events of Pearl Harbor and what the parents and older folks were talking about going on in the war. Many of them, you know, wanted to be soldiers. They wanted to go off and fly. And by and large, if you can tell, those people that turned 10 years old in 42, 43, by and large today, they are still intensely patriotic. They were on the food drives, and they were on the paper drives, and on the rubber drives. And if you think of it, those people, you know, born around 1930, they're now around, 80 years old, and they still remain, you know, intensely patriotic because of the influence of that war. You're going back, somebody turned 10 years old in about 1935. That was in the midst of the Depression. Now, they were born at about 25, so they're around 85 now. And I guarantee you, in most of those people, the defining event of their life was the Depression. Even today, they don't waste their savers. They're untrustful of scams and things of that nature because it's so burned into their conscience. Well, another thing that occurs around 9 or 10 years old is we begin to be aware of death. And we begin to be aware, we see people leave the world in death, and we begin to try to sort that out. I was about 8 years old, and I can still remember it vividly, when death first hit me. I had an Uncle Alvin, who was my grandfather's uncle, so he was really my great-uncle. But Alvin had a service station in Durant, Mississippi. Now, if you know where Durant, Mississippi is, you probably need to get out more. Because it's no accident if you knew where Durant, Mississippi was. But at any rate, he had a very, you know, pretty successful service station there. And one thing he started doing, he says, you know what? I'm getting a lot of requests for people to create oil drums with a spigot on it so you can put water in it, et cetera. So he said, you know, I can do that. I can be a welder. So he learned how to arc weld. And he would take drums that had previously had, you know, kerosene or oil or something. Of course, he had washed them out very good to get those fumes out. And then he would cut a hole into that, really that steel drum, a very steel drum, heavy thing. And then he would weld a spigot in there, or faucet, if you would, so that people could use it for water. Well, unfortunately, one day, when I was about 8 years old, he was welding one of those things, and I guess he got careless. And the drum had fumes into the thing, and of course, when that arc weld hit those fumes, it just blew up. It was interesting. My grandfather, who lived 5 miles away in the country, who was Alvin's brother, said that he heard the explosion and he knew something was wrong. And I think he even told me later he went into town. There was no telephones back then where my grandfather lived, but he went into town and he found out his brother had been severely injured, burned over most of his body and also, you know, damaged his head, et cetera. And he, as I recall, Alvin lived much of the night and, you know, died very early in the morning. I was 8 years old and it just really hit me. I couldn't figure it out, but, you know, I knew that he was not coming back, and I can remember that. And I remember the big question as to whether or not I would be allowed to go to the funeral, and you know, would I go? Did I want to go? But more importantly, you know, would my parents allow me to go? And I talked with my mother, and she said, you know, I think you're old enough. And so, you know, I went there, and I went to his home first. In those days, they would have a viewing or a wake, and not a wake, but a viewing in the home, and then they would have the funeral service. And I remember going through all of that, and so very vivid here, you know, a few years later. I mean, goodness, I'm 38 now, and I still remember that. Ruth Ann, you're laughing. Ruth Ann's just chuckling over here. You don't believe I'm 30. I'm at least 38. Let's put it that way. Here I am, you know, decades later, and I remember that very vividly. And I'm telling you, you have probably the same experiences, not the exact details, but very much the same. And your children will. It would affect them as they become aware of the larger life, the world around them, and particularly the great mystery, really, of death. We see people die. We know that they're not coming back, but we don't know what's on the other side. So at some point, we begin to wonder, what is on the other side? Now, if we're fortunate, we will have parents or loved ones or friends that will steer us, that will direct us into the Scriptures. And we begin to learn what the Bible says about death, that there is a life on the other side, that there is joy and happiness and great blessings to those who are the saved, who are the eternally blessed in heaven. And as we learn that, we begin hopefully to believe it, but we also then have to incorporate it in our lives. We cannot just assent to it academically or mentally. We have to get that into our hearts that at some point, unless the Lord comes earlier, we will die, and our goal should be and must be that happiness and blessed peace that's on that other side. When we look around us, folks, if the Lord doesn't come first, the odds of our eventual death, they're very large. They're just about one out of one. I mean, it's just about 100%. There are very few people, and I'm a statistician to some degree, and I, you know, I like percentages. But right now, you know, short of Enoch and you know, Elijah and a couple of others that didn't die, the odds are about 100%. It's about one out of one. So if we live long enough, that is prior to Jesus coming again, you know, all of us will die. We have to absorb that mentally and then live our lives according to that truth. So then at some point, as we become aware of the broader world around us, and particularly of the great mystery of death, we begin, hopefully, the search for meaning in our own life. And that's where we turn to the Bible. Now, the Bible has a lot of things we can focus on. It is an inexhaustible supply of interesting things, anybody who studies it. But one way that the New Testament particularly teaches is through the word whosoever. Now, Jesus and the apostles and others could have used many words. They could have just said, you know, one or you or, and they do on some occasions. But they use the word whosoever a great deal. And it's just extremely interesting to go through a few of these in the New Testament, and won't take that long, to see how this word is used. And to see that when we see that word whosoever, it's talking about you. And it's talking about me. It's talking about all people and their actions, their belief, and then eventually their final destination based upon their belief and upon their actions. Example, John 3:16, tremendously familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's one of the more famous uses of the word. Whosoever there, again, it means you and me. It means all people who come into contact, who have a knowledge of this gospel. They must believe in the Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does whosoever there include Timothy McVeigh? Some of you know who he is. I'm going to explain in a moment. Would that whosoever include a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer, the infamous Jeffrey Dahmer, or someone you might be more familiar with, Maud Smith? What do they have in common? Well, Timothy McVeigh, there's a nice picture of Tim. 15 years ago now, Timothy McVeigh was known as the Oklahoma City Bomber. In April 23rd of 68, from June till June 11th of 01, he was a former Army soldier, security guard, and he was convicted of 11 United States federal offenses and ultimately executed for his role in the April 19th, 1995 Oklahoma City bombing. Killed 168 lives and is still the deadliest act of terrorism within the United States borders until the September 11, 2001 attacks, and still remains the deadliest incident of domestic terrorism in the United States. If you're, you know, 20, 25, 30 years old, you remember that. It was a shocking event, and, you know, the manhunt went on for days and days until they found him and his accomplice. He was executed. His accomplice is still in a hole somewhere in maximum security prison in Denver, Colorado, which Faye and I are going out there next Saturday. Not to see him, but to do some other business and to have some fun. Would whosoever include a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer? Now, Jeffrey Dahmer was born in 1960. He died in 94. He was an American serial killer. He's one of the more infamous serial killers in United States history. Dahmer murdered 17 men and boys between 1978 and 91, 13-year period, with the majority of those murders occurring between 89 and 91, a two to two-and-a-half-year period. His murders were particularly gruesome, involving rape, necrophilia, and cannibalism. Now, you say, no way. I mean, that's just too hard to even contemplate. But here's what happened to Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer served his time at the Columbia Correctional Institution in Wisconsin, and he ultimately declared himself a born-again Christian. This conversion occurred after viewing evangelical material, you know, the gospel, sent to him by his father. I've seen interviews on TV several times by his father. His father's just dumbfounded as to how Jeffrey would have gotten into this anyway. But eventually, a local preacher, Roy Ratcliffe, met with Dahmer and agreed to baptize him. Now, this preacher, Roy Ratcliffe, was a member of the Church of Christ. He was a Christian. And he met with Dahmer over many sessions, and he baptized him. On November 28, 94, Dahmer and another inmate were beaten to death by a fellow inmate with a bar from a weight machine while on work detail in the prison gym. Dahmer died from severe head trauma in the ambulance en route to the hospital. Before his death, Dahmer survived a previous attempt on his life. After attending a church service in the prison chapel, an inmate tried to slash Dahmer's throat with a razor blade. And then Dahmer escaped that incident with superficial wounds. Now, you and I might see that and say, well, you know, that's not a real conversion. That's just a, you know, kind of a deathbed conversion. He was wanting maybe to get good time or get parole, et cetera, et cetera. The preacher, Roy Ratcliffe, who baptized him, I've also seen him. He is convinced that Dahmer was a true conversion. His conversion was a true conversion based on his words and his actions for months and even years after that baptism. Hard to fathom that somebody that could have done the awful, terrible things that he did could have accepted the gospel and become a Christian. Now we have Mrs. Maud Smith. You may not know Maud. She's sort of a composite of people that you may know. A good woman. She's 82 years old. She was baptized in Christ at the age of 15. Came from, you know, godly family, godly parents, mother and father taught her, baptized into Christ. Married at age 20, as people of that generation generally did. Her husband was an elder in the church for 30 years. He's now deceased, as most women age 82 will be a widow. But the average time of widowhood in the United States, by the way, is 11 years. A couple of reasons for that. Most women have married men that are older than them. And then also the life expectancy of women is now 4 to 5 years more than men. So if you marry somebody 2 to 3 or 4 years older than you, and that individual has a 4 or 5 year less life expectancy, you would expect an awful lot of widows out there past the age of 70. As I recall, there's something like 3 women now in the United States past the age of 75 for every man. Now, guys, you know, you may wonder, why did I have to wait that long, you know, to get those kind of odds, you know? But at any rate, that's neither here nor there. Again, I was a statistician, so you have to take that. Can you imagine, you know, in junior high, you've been the most popular guy in the world, you know, three girls for every guy. At any rate, Maude Smith got 3 sons. 2 are preachers. 1 is an elder. She had 1 daughter married to a preacher. 8 grandchildren, all 8 grandchildren are Christians. She has 4 great-grandchildren, and the 2 oldest of those are Christians. And Maude's major interests are soap operas and gossiping. So the point is, you know, Maude is in need of Christ, just like Jeffrey Dahmer, just like you and I, just like everyone else. Maude has her great points. She also has some weaknesses. So she is in that group called whosoever that we're talking about tonight. So what must whosoever do or be to obtain salvation? Jesus said unto her in John 11, to Martha, says, "Thy brother shall rise again." This is after the death of Lazarus. Martha said unto him, "Well, you know, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Then Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So we see that one of the requirements for eternal life is to live in Jesus, to believe in Jesus. And those who do and truly do that, will never die in the eternal sense. They will die physically, as most of you, we will, if Jesus does not come the first, but we would not die eternally. Matthew 16:15-16, a passage I used this morning. "He," that is Jesus, "said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever," there's the word, you know, whosoever, whoever, "believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So now we see that belief and baptism are necessary for whoever it is to be saved and not to be condemned. We also have to have simple and childlike acceptance. Jesus called, from Luke 18, Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." We can become too clever by far, trying to figure out things that that God has just told us to be the truth. And I'm not really sure about that flood story. You know, I'm not really sure about that parting of the Red Sea. You know, maybe that was a natural occurrence that just got blown up in the myth and so on. And we, many of us who profess belief in the Bible, can still, you know, doubt, really is the word, some of the clear teachings of Scripture on miracles. We can doubt things like the Genesis creation narrative and fall prey to the many explanations that scientists and so-called scientists and others. The Genesis flood, the parting of the Red Sea, the fall of Jericho. I mean, do we really believe that marching around the city, you know, 6 times and then 7 times on the 7th day and blowing the horns and shouting that, you know, caused the walls to fall? Well, wait a minute. Archaeologists say this and that. But the Bible tells us that. We are to have a childlike acceptance. Not that we can understand every detail and all the facts of these things, but the main outline and the points of these stories, they have to be believed by the Christian with yes, a childlike innocence to a degree. David and Goliath, virgin birth of Jesus. There are people preaching in the pulpit today, folks, and I have met one of them, preaching in the pulpit today in churches with a sign that says Church of Christ outside, who will admit to you in public that they do not really believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I questioned one. This goes all the way back to 1972. I asked the man. He had been into this Carl Petterside, philosophy in in Midwest at the time. And he said, you know, I was raised in the Church of Christ. I'm still comfortable in the Church of Christ. I really do not believe in the virgin birth. But, you know, and I asked him, I remember, I was trying to be smart. I said, you know, why do you remain a member of the Church of Christ? He says, oh, I'm very comfortable in the crowd that I'm in. He says, I can continue to preach and I don't have a problem with it, and neither do the people that I associate with. But that's how far he had gone. He literally told me that he did not believe in the literal virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus. And then what we've just read, whoever believes and is baptized. We can become much too clever by far for among those of us who profess some belief in the Bible. The second coming of Christ. Well, what is believing? We've seen that he who believeth and is baptized should be saved. He who believes not should be condemned. So what is believing? For the Scripture saith, Romans 10:11-13, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see in essence an equating of believing and calling upon the name of the Lord, affiliating ourselves with the Lord, accepting his promises and accepting his commands is all involved in belief and calling upon the Lord. Confession. Matthew 10:32-33. Whosoever, there's our word again, therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever, anyone, who shall deny me before men, him will I also deny my Father which is in heaven. Very clear teaching. Hard to misunderstand that. That those who profess to be followers of Christ must also confess him and confess him in public before other men. And if we are ashamed of him now, he will be ashamed of us in the last day. Calling on the Lord in the Pentecost sermon from Acts 2:21-38. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this was a quote of the Old Testament scripture. And then Peter in verse 38 then says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Again, an equating of the calling upon the name of the Lord with the action which was told to them, directed to them, commanded to them, to repent and to be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we can be very smart about that and very clever and say, well, it doesn't really mean that we need to be immersed. I mean, that's, you know, it's kind of an anachronism. It's not a real command. I can claim acceptance and faith of Christ in my heart. And by the way, you can't answer the question of the individual that's on his way to church to be baptized and gets hit by a meteor on the way, you know, or I guess even more likely on the interstate, you know, by another car. So you can't answer that. Therefore, the command to be baptized is folly. So we can get very clever in arguing ourselves out of obeying and understanding and obeying these very simple commands. Losing life to gain it. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The picture here that is that one who professes Christ is already given it all up. We're ready to die because we've already given our life up for it. And like Paul says, if I live or die, in essence, I'm caught between the two. And Paul was a great example of this concept here. Humility. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, life can, you know, it can throw us some curves, but it can also give us some tremendous, you know, highs, so to speak. When we're, you know, accepted or we have some achievement or some promotion or graduation, and we should be, you know, pleased with those things if they come honestly to us and, you know, by hard work and by our diligence and by our faithfulness. But we can never let those things raise us up to the point of pride. Pride, you know, comes before the fall. And the mark of the follower of Christ is one who humbleth himself or herself and realizing that in the last day, that is a requirement for our being exalted. If we ever get to the point, where we believe we are owed salvation or the blessings of Christ, I mean, we have passed that point. There is no difference, folks, between us today, right here in this group, and the vilest of sinners, except for the blood of Christ. I mean, that's the difference. It is that we are saved by grace, and of course, by faith and obedience to Jesus. But that's the difference between us and the vilest of sinners. And we should have the attitude of gratitude that for however reason we got to be here, whether it's a parent, a friend, an acquaintance, a co-worker, praise God that we have learned the truth and that we're sitting here tonight as people with hope, not like those without hope. We cannot depend on works alone. I guess I knew this was coming. Christ has become of no effect unto you, Galatians 5, 4, and 6. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Again, very similar to what I just said. If we ever get to the point where we feel, oh, I'm doing so much, you know, I almost never miss a service, I'm doing so much for my fellow Christians and for my friends, and I'm doing this, and we start tallying and keeping the spreadsheet, I guess we'd say today with the computers, you know, just keeping the spreadsheet of all I've done today and look how great that I am. Then we can quickly fall into the trap of believing that we can merit, we can earn, we can deserve the salvation that we so earnestly need. Greatness in the kingdom. It shall not be among you. Jesus was talking to his apostles here who were arguing about their greatness. He says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Other versions say your servant. And whosoever should be chief among you, let him be your servant. Well, I guess that's the translation there. Even as the Son of Man came to not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life ransom for many. We can't get into competition with each other, with our brethren. You know, well, I did this and he didn't do this and he failed to do this, but I did this. Again, keeping a spreadsheet on our pluses and minuses. You know, it's a credit and debit system. And if I get out alive with enough credits, you know, I'm sure Jesus or God is just going to take me right into heaven. That's not far removed from the indulgence system of the Catholic Church. This idea that I can just build up this huge reservoir of credit with all of the good things I've done and more or less just slide on in. I don't see retirement in the New Testament. I don't see the plan for retiring on active duty there. You know, where you get to the point and you say, you've done enough, sit down and rest and wait for the Lord. I can't find it. If you can, I would really appreciate it. If you could send that to me. I see people like Paul just working to the end and staying enthusiastic and staying concerned about the brethren and shedding tears about the brethren and just trying to do as much as he possibly can, possibly could. Going on, abiding and living righteously. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. This is from 1 John 3. For sin is the transgression of the law. In verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. And in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. I think that if you a careful reading of that, Jeff, if he were here, could tell us with the Greek, but it's a continuing, it's a living in sin. It's not the incidental pop off, oh, I shouldn't have said that, and then you immediately, you know, repent of it. But this is this acceptance of daily sinfulness in our lives without even an attempt to correct it, to repent of it, and to be better into the future. The end for whosoever. Revelations 20, in verse 12 initially, I saw the dead. This was John's vision on the Isle of Patmos. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And in verse 15, the phrase says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The goal of every Christian should be to have the name in the book of life. Just having it on the roll of a church, and that's not it. It's in God's book of life. So when that book is open, there we are. And whosoever is not found in that book of life would be cast into the lake of fire, the second death. So, in summary, what we've learned, I think, can be summarized in something like this. You'd have your own summary, but here's mine because I get to speak tonight. Anyone and everyone who, with a childlike acceptance of Christ, wishes to identify with Him through belief, repentance, confession, and immersion or baptism for the remission of sins, abiding in Him, walking by faith, adopting the servant lifestyle in Christ's kingdom as Christ gave us that example, living by the Spirit to obtain the abundant life on earth and eternal life in heaven that will be given to those of us whose names are found in that book of life at the last day. Interesting use of the word whosoever. I would say that one takeaway from tonight is, as we read these, to be able to apply them to ourselves. It's not academic. It's not just applying to the other person. We fall into that large group of whosoever. Hope it's been helpful to you. If you're subject to the invitation, I'd ask you to come forward and indicate that as Brent leads us in the song.